Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. It's wonderful once again to be back. This is my third time here for a Torah in Motion Parashat HaShavua. I'm very excited to be back. I happened to click on the Torah in Motion kind of like sign up Parashat HaShavua Shir website, and I saw one of the speakers earlier this year. I think Parashat Lech Lecha. I also saw his photo, Rabbi Yitzchak Et Shalom. And I did have a sudden feeling of being a little bit like the Beatles cover band turning up at the pub where the Beatles themselves played. As I was planning on sharing tonight, I would say a large piece of everything I want to share, it comes from something I once read by Rav Yitzchak Et Shalom that I'm absolutely enthralled by. And I had a little bit of, okay, you've heard from him himself. But hopefully, it will be something that will be enjoyable. I am going to share the source sheet. I know, thank you for sending the link, but I'm actually just going to share my screen right now so everyone can see the source sheet. Hopefully now on your screens. And I want to begin with three, I wouldn't call them questions. I wouldn't call them observations. I would call them somewhat between the two. I'm about to say three things, and I'm not necessarily going to actually end with a question, but they are things I am curious about. They are things that I've been thinking a lot about with Parashat Dvo'era. And again, this insight that I hope to be the main piece of what I'm going to talk about from is Rav Yitzchak Et Shalom, I think provides a lot of solutions to some of these questions. The first question, again, comes from my wife Ruthie this past Shabbat, who, right, turns at lunch, and she had been reading, as one does, she'd been reading the parasha in shul, and noticed something curious about one of the verses framing the beginning of the Jewish people's subjugation in Egypt. Right after the first initial attempt to, eradicate Jewish boys has failed, we read, right, source number one, Vaitzav Paro L'chol Amolemor. Paro charged all his people, saying, "Kol haben hayilad hayorat hashlichuhu, every boy that's born you shall throw into the Nile, v'chol habat techayun, but you can let every girl live." Here, the instinctive way I have always understood this verse, and many, many commentators seem to orbit the same idea, what does l'chol amo mean here? What does Vaitzav Paro l'chol amo, Paro charged all of his people, saying? It means, just as in an earlier verse, he's kind of unveiled his plan to the entire nation, and his expectation is for the entire nation to participate in the plan. Right? He's changing the rules again. And when it says Vaitzav Paro l'chol amo, Paro charged his entire people, throw the boys in the Nile, it means the Jewish boys once again. However, my wife had kind of picked up on the fact that that's not the only way you'd interpret it. She'd instinctively interpret it differently. And it's actually the interpretation of Rashi. I'm not going to read the Rashi inside, but it is source two on the source sheet, which is Vaitzav Paro l'chol amo is not Paro charged his entire people to deal with the Jewish boys. Rather, Paro charged his entire people, every single person in the land of Egypt. Every single baby born in Egypt, Jewish or non-Jewish, no matter who it was, had to be thrown in the Nile, right? Rashi talks about, Rashi kind of restricts it. It was only a short period of time, but the astrologers, it's a well-known midrash. The astrologers had seen that the savior of the Jewish people was going to come on that day. They didn't know whether it was Egyptian or Jewish. In a shocking turn of events, it turns out Moshe is kind of both. But the idea here that I was kind of grappling with, we know Paro is a bad guy. I hope that's not a revelation to anyone. But I would say there's somewhat of a substantive difference between, it's bad enough that Paro is, doing all of these horrific things to the Jewish people, but it somehow ratchets it up another level still if all of a sudden Paro is decreeing the extermination of every single baby boy born in Egypt. It's almost another level still. This is my first question, not question, right? How evil is Paro? The second question, comes from a verse in Tanakh. It's one of those kind of classic verses in Tanakh that once you read it, you never forget it and it forever bugs you. It comes from the prophet Amos criticizing the Jewish people, where Amos completely reframes everything we hold dear about Yitzhak Mitzrayim, everything we hold dear about the Exodus from Egypt. Amos says, hello, quoting God, obviously, hello, kivnei chushiim atem li b'nei Yisrael nu'um Hashem. To me, O Israelites, O Jewish people, you're not special, you're just like the Kushim. Hello, et Yisrael, ha'aleti me'ez Mitzrayim. I'm sure I took you guys out of, brought you guys into Israel, I took you guys out of Egypt. Uplishtim mikaftor va'aram mikir, and I also took, right, the Philistines from Kaftor and the Arameans from Kir. In other words, says God through the prophet Amos in a moment of tremendous divine anger, don't think you're so special. Now, it's still special when you're redeemed, even if other people were redeemed too, but don't think it's so unique, right? What we celebrate on Pesach was not a unique event where God brought out a nation from another land. Apparently that's his MO. That's just what he likes doing. He does it for a lot of other nations too, right? You're not special in the slightest. It's a very provocative verse for obviously so many reasons. But my second, not quite a question is, I said I wouldn't end all of these with a question, and I realize I keep on ending them with a question despite that. But my not question is, what are we to do with this revelation that it turns out Yitziat Mitzrayim, or let me reframe it slightly differently, God bringing us out of Egypt is not as, it's not a unique thing. It's not as special as we might instinctively think. Apparently, he just likes doing that in general. That's kind of the second question. The first was, how evil just is Paro? The second is, what on earth are we to make of source number three? The third question, I don't have sources for. If I were to make sources, it would be like another six. It's a really weird question. I don't remember at this point, because this question has nagged me for a few years. I may have read it somewhere else. It may be someone else's question. It might be mine. If you like it, please give me the credit. If you don't like it, I read it somewhere else, and I'm sorry that I found it captivating when you didn't. But if you were to take a step back, and it's a very strange train of thought to start. If you were to take a step back and go through all of the miracles God does in Tanakh, and you decided you were going to start trying to categorize them, starting to figure out what kinds of miracles does God typically do? You'd find there's, broadly speaking, three buckets. It's not the most helpful of categorizations, but bear with me. The first is, and I would say the most common kind of miraculous supernatural thing God does, is just general death and destruction. He sends a plague to do this. He destroys these people one way or another. Right? Something happens, and the end result is a group of people died. Think earth swallowing Korach. Think, you know, plague afflicting the Jewish people. It's not a positive way to think of it, but actually one of the main ways God does miracles and supernatural events is generally to effect death and destruction, right? Gofrit, Vamelach, Sufrit, sulfur and salt raining down on Sodom, not usually things that rain down from the skies, general death and destruction. The second is what I would almost call the intentional repeat. Right, the most famous example, when the Jewish people are about to enter the land of Israel, right, the Jordan River splits for the people to enter. That's an obvious callback, an obvious, you know, homage to the splitting of the Yam Suf. Sometimes you find this, these kinds of like intentional repeats of miracles. And then the third category, which is now my catch-all, this is where trying to categorize these things becomes a little bit of a fool's errand, is what I would just call your one-offs. God does something once, miraculously, never to be done again. Some of these are debatable. I don't want to get into it now. I once wrote a piece that focused on this that was published on the Lair House. If you want to read it, just Google my name and type the word Lair House. Good luck typing the word Lair House. But right on the idea that Lot's wife is turned to salt, which revolved around the idea that at no point ever in the rest of Tanakh does God transform people into things, prompting figures like Chizkuni to suggest something else is going on in the narrative. But even not being skeptical of that, that's a one-off. Most miracles are one-offs. It's either generic death and destruction, God does one thing to kill a lot of people, God does an intentional repeat of a miracle he'd previously done, or he does one really, really bizarre thing just once. With that idea in mind, think about the 10 plagues. So fine, they all fit the one-off category. Right? God doesn't really do the 10 plagues ever again. But here's the thing. It's kind of overkill. Right? God usually only does one of something. Right? If it's generic death and destruction you're going for, just do one of them. If you're going for some fantastic miracle where, you know, an entire river turns to blood, right, do that and that's it. Why 10? And I'd argue the Torah knows it's overkill, because one of the recurring themes of the 10 plagues is eventually the idea that while Paros starts by just being too stubborn to pay attention to the plagues, eventually, famously, God forces Paro to be too stubborn to heed the plagues anymore. In other words, at a certain point, God really wants to just do the 10 plagues. We think of the 10 plagues as the ultimate classic example of miracles, but I'd argue they completely defy every other kind of miracle God does in Tanakh. That's my kind of third question observation. Is Paro really that evil? What on earth is Amos saying, you know, Yitziat Mitzrayim is not as special as we think? And the third, why the excessive everythingness, right? The drama, the terror, the everything of not just one plague, but 10. To answer these questions and to reframe a little bit Yitziat Mitzrayim, I want to zoom in and focus on a very, very specific group of people and their interactions with the beginning of Yitziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus that forms the bulk of the drama in Parashat Va'era. And I want to focus on the Chartumim. The Chartumim is often translated as the wizards or the necromancers or the magicians. A really cool translation. The most accurate translation, and I did write down the transliteration of the Egyptian, but my Egyptian isn't very good and I don't know how to read transliterated Egyptian. But the argument is the Chartumim are actually the Heritep Heriheb, which means the lector priest. The lector priest was an official role within Paro's court that served in a variety of roles, but something that was very central and crucial to Egypt as a whole was that they believed in magic. And the Chartumim are some of the greatest wielders of magic. Two points I just want to make. The first is, I don't want to open the Pandora's box of how do people who want to be rationalist approach the magic going on in our parasha. And while usually I am inclined to try to make stories in Tanakh as kind of rational as possible, I think, for reasons I'm not going to get into, I think when it comes to the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim, the more magical and outlandish the story is, the more, that's kind of the point. So, right, how we process the idea that the Chartumim seem to be able to do magic, that the Torah believes the Chartumim are able to do magic, I don't want to kind of get into that, but the verses, as we're going to read, they seem to have some sort of magical powers. Okay, the second thing is kind of related to this, which is, even if Chartumim, translating it as lector priest, is the best translation, people sometimes need to have a little bit of fun. They are magicians and wizards, right? It kind of captures so much better the image we are supposed to be thinking when we interact with these figures, when we read what these figures do. They occur, which is source 4 on the sheet that you've now been staring at for way too long, They actually occur already in Sefer Bereshit. At the beginning of Parashat Miketz, Paro has his bad dreams, and we read, Vayhi baboker vatipo im rucha, right? He woke up, his spirit was agitated, Vayishlach vayikrayat kol chartumei Mitzrayim vet kol chachameha, right? And he summons all of his wise counsel, but it includes the chartumei Mitzrayim, right, his lector priests, his wizards, his magicians. These guys were part of the court. These guys were very, very important. Already, the Yosef story cannot escape mentioning them. That's how focal they are to Egypt. We already know, therefore, that they exist in some advisory capacity to Paro back in the Yosef story. But what I'm interested in is their appearances in our parsha. And these episodes are all incredibly well known, but I do want to read them a little carefully. I'm not going to read the entire text in Hebrew and English. We'll skip around a little bit, just to draw attention to a couple of things. And I'm just going to read them, explain them, ask the questions that bug me, and then we'll see how Rav Yitzchak Et Shalom's answer that I find so captivating really provides a fascinating solution to so many of these issues. Source number 5 is kind of the opening scene of the Chartumim. Right? Vayavo Moshe va'aharon el Paro. Moshe and Aharon came. Vayasu chen kasher tziva Hashem. Just as, you know, when they were going to do what God commanded. What happens next is well known. Vayashlech Aharon et matehu. Aharon casts down his staff, lifnei Paro, lifnei avadav. Right? In front of Paro, in front of his courtiers. Vayhil tanin. And it becomes a tanin. The conventional translation of tanin is serpent. There is an alternative translation of tanin, which is some sort of other reptilian beast. Right, sometimes people want to argue it's crocodiles. Sforno also wants to argue Tsfardea frogs is crocodiles. I think people are just obsessed with reading crocodiles into this story, but it doesn't matter what exactly it becomes, but it becomes a snake, it becomes a serpent. What happens next? So if you've seen The Prince of Egypt, which I believe is the definitive story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, there's a little bit of a song at this point. It's delightful. You're playing with the big boys now. The Torah doesn't quite capture the same flair and drama and choreography of the song, but we will just make do with the verse. Vayikra gam Paro lachachamim v'lam chashvim. Paro, in reaction to this, summons, you know, his wise people, his sorcerers. Vayasu gam heim chartumei Mitzrayim belotehem kain, and they do the same thing. Right, the Chartumim, they have magic too. They take their staffs, they turn them into snakes. Boom! Right, vayashlichehu ishmatehu vayihu letaninim. They all become serpents too. And then, right, there is the kicker. Vayivla mate Aharon et matotam. Aharon's, you know, staff swallows all the other staffs. This story, this opening kind of epic, amazing narrative that captures the imagination, kicks off what we naturally then read as a magic battle that takes place over the next few plagues. Blood, frogs, and lice, as we're going to see, right? The glove was slapped, or whatever the term is, at this first action. Magic is now going to become a defining feature of the plagues. Thus, we read in source number 6, the plague of blood. We'll skip 20, right? There's lots of blood. It stinks. That's verse 21. All the fish are dead, right? The Nile has turned to blood. It's a pretty jarring image. What happens, however, in verse 22? After witnessing the entire Nile turn to blood, Vayasuchen chartumei Mitzrayim belatehem. The wizards, the magicians, did the same thing. And thus, Vayechazak leiv Paro v'lo shama alehem kasher dibar Hashem. And therefore, Paro didn't care. He wasn't so interested in what was before him. There are a couple of glaring questions that jump out at this point. Source number 5, magic battle begins. Source number 6, the continuation of the magic battle. Moshe and Aharon turn the entire Nile into blood. Then the Torah tells us the magicians do the same thing. Two questions. First, what are they turning to blood? Right? The Nile turned to blood. So they do the same thing? What is there to do? It doesn't, there is nothing, and I know obviously there are midrash and there are lots of different ways of trying to explain this, but just reading the narrative as told to us, Moshe and Aaron turn the Nile to blood, and then the wizards do the same thing, but the Nile's already blood. Either it's the greatest con in history, or it's very confusing. Additionally, how are they helping? If you are a wizard with the power to turn the Nile to blood, I would imagine you also have the power to turn the Nile back to water. You know what would have been really impressive? You know what would have been a really amazing moment in the magic battle? If Moshe and Aaron had turned the Nile to blood, and then the Chartumim had come along and been like, meh, turned it back to water, right? It's now 1-1. But that doesn't happen. They do the same thing, which is nothing, and they are useless, and they don't help. It makes no sense. Source number 7 doesn't get any better. Ignore the blue for now. We're going to come back to the blue later. The blue is more for me to draw attention to things so that I remember a little later. Source number 7 is again the frogs. Vayet Aharon et Yado al Meimei Mitzrayim. He holds his arm out of the waters of Egypt. Vata'al hatzfardeeya. The frogs come. Vatachas et Aretz Mitzrayim and covered the land of Egypt. Again, vayaasu chen ha-chartumim belateihem, the magicians do the same thing once again. Vayaalu et ha-tzvardeim al Eretz Mitzrayim, and they brought frogs upon the land of Egypt. Already, again, let's stop, and the question is slightly different this time. In, even if Moshe and Aharon had brought an infinite number of frogs upon the land of Egypt, we can get all Hilbert's hotels, and the Chartumim still have more frogs that they can bring forth. Fine, it's a more obvious, we can do the same thing you can do. But the question once again is, how are you helping? Right? Surely it would have been more impressive to get rid of the frogs. You are afflicting the land with frogs, you know what we will do? We'll do it again. And again, for the dedicated Prince of Egypt watchers, I'm not that enamored with the movie, but I did rewatch kind of the You're Playing with the Big Boys clips, and now it's been playing in my head the entire day. It's played by, you know, Steve Martin and Martin Short, so they play the two main Chartumim in the movie, so maybe I'm now predisposed to think of it as comedic. But there is a certain element here of, what are they doing? How is this impressive? How is this in any way noteworthy? And there's something else here that's striking. Moshe and Aaron bring frogs. The Chartumim do the same thing. In other words, the Chartumim have the same power. But then in verse 4, Vayikra Paro l'Moshe ul'Aharon, then Paro summons Moshe and Aharon in reaction to this plague. Vayomer hatiru el Hashem, and he says, plead with God, Vayoseh hatzvardeim mimenu ume'ami, to remove the frogs from me and my people, right? Va'ashlachat ha'am, va'ashalchat ha'am va'yizbechu l'Hashem, and I'll let the people go and sacrifice. I'll concede to your demands. The Chartumim, who we, part of Paro's court, right, his right-hand magicians, have the power to do stuff with frogs, akin to Moshe and Aharon. But Paro asks Moshe to get rid of them. In Dam, Nile turned to blood, I was like, they could have been helpful. Here, Paro is ignoring his Chartumim who are sat next to him, just happily bringing up more and more frogs, and he turns to Moshe and Aaron and says, you deal with this. But why not just turn to the Chartumim, who we've already seen in Source 5, he turns to for magic and wizardry. Why is he turning to Moshe and Aaron? And then the final two sources that relate to the Chartumim. First is the plague of lice. Vayoma Hashem el Moshe, emo el Aharon. Hashem says to Moshe, say to Aharon, etet matacha, hold out your staff, vahach et afar haaretz, strike the dust of the earth, vahaya lechinim mechol eretz Mitzrayim, and it shall turn to lice throughout the land of Egypt. Vayasuchen, they do so. Vayet Aharon et yadoba matehu. Aharon holds out his arm with his staff. Vayach et afar haaretz, he strikes the dust of the earth. Vatehi hakinim ba'adam uva'behema, and the lice just swarm everything, every person, every animal. Kol afar haaretz hayachinim b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. All the dust of the earth turned to lice throughout the land of Egypt. Vayasuchen hachartumim belatehem. At this point, a familiar verse. The magicians did the same thing with their spells. Lohotzia takinim, to bring forth the lice. Velo yacholu, they couldn't do it. Vati yakinim ba'adam o va'beima, and there were just lice everywhere. Vayomeru achartumim el paro. And the magicians said to Paro, Etzba Elokim, this is the hand of God. We are powerless. We can't do this. We can't match this level of witchcraft and wizardry. Vayechazag leiv Paro v'lo shama aleihem. Nonetheless, Paro doesn't care. He doesn't listen to them. Ka'asher diber Hashem. And then finally, the kind of the postscript to the magic battle. It started with the snakes, moved on to blood, moved on to frogs, moved on to lice. At that point, the Khartoumim, the wizards, concede, they accept, they realize they just can't match it anymore. And then the postscript is Shchin, boils. Again, we get a detailed description of how this plague came to be. Vaykhu et piach hakivshan, they took the soot from the kiln. Vayamdu lifnei paro, they came to paro. Vayizrok otom Moshe hashamayma, a very dramatic moment, right? Moshe throws it to the sky. Vayihi shchin avabuot, it's going to be a tough word to lane for whoever's laning this week. Porech ba'adam uvabahema, and it caused this kind of this inflammation, these boils to break out on every single person and every single beast. And now the Khartoumim, they aren't even able to stand before Moshe, ki haya hashchin b'Khartoumim uvchol Mitzrayim, for the Shchin afflicted them also. Right? They are bedridden. They are incapable of going anywhere because they too have been, right? They are completely suffering from all of these boils. It's a magic battle. God wins it in a shocking turn of events. And it kind of ends with just like the abject powerlessness of the Khartoumim. Not only can they not replicate the lice, but they also suffer at the hands of one of the other plagues, Shchin. They've gone from being so confident and powerful and, you know, equal to Moshe and Aharon, to God's miracles. And now they are just rendered nothingness. Read this way, it's a super cool magic battle with lots of drama, right? Lots of really, really interesting scenes. But the questions remain, right? If you tried to plot out the magic battle, you would really, right? It's been a long time since I've seen the full Prince of Egypt, but I believe the way they get around it in the movie is they find some of the vial of water and turn it to blood, which is not what the verse says here. Right, but there was once a professor in YU who made the point of, you watch The Prince of Egypt and you realize just how hard it is to reconstruct the story the Torah tells us, right? Which is also a way of saying that's why the Midrashim come along to add details to the story, right? There's just, you can't use this. I gesture to a screen none of you can see, but you can't use these verses as they are described to construct a cohesive narrative. It just doesn't work. The blood river cannot be turned to blood anymore. The frogs, why is Paro turning to the Moshe and Aharon to remove the frogs? Why not his Khartoumim, who are more than capable? Enter an amazing understanding of Rav Yitzchak et Shalom, who has a completely different interpretation of these events that I personally love, because it solves all of these nagging issues and also helps understand some of the other questions, or all of the questions I began with. We go back, we rewind to your Playing with the Big Boys Now, source number 5. The story the Torah describes here is a perfectly great narrative. Right? We know exactly what everyone is doing at every moment. Aharon does the staff into serpent trick, thinks it's impressive. Along come the Khartoumim, right? Actually, Paro beckons the Khartoumim. They do their song. And then they turn their staffs into snakes too, even if admittedly Aharon's staff swallows the serpents in the end. This sets up, as I said, our impression that what we are about. Every time the Chartoumim appear, it's a magic battle. But it might not be. And Rav Yitzchak et Shalom suggests a really kind of provocative idea. Don't believe the Chartoumim are in the scene unless you know they are in the scene. Unless you are confident, the best way to describe the scene is with them there. Source number five, they are clearly there. Vayasu gam heim. Chartoumim Mitzrayim belateihem kein. Also, the wizards did the same thing. It's obvious, right? We can clearly picture they are there in the room. There's no other way to read this. Vayikra gam paro lechachamim v'lam chashvim. He summons them. But they also, gam, if we'll see, gam is not going to appear again. Right, gam, they also did this. Very same thing. Now let's turn to source number six again. The entire Nile is turned to blood. Everything is destroyed. Everything stinks. It's horrific. When we read source 22, where the Chartoumim do the same miracle, it makes no sense. There is nothing left for them to miraculously do. And here the suggestion is that there is a world of difference between Vayasu Gamheim Chartoumim Mitzrayim Belateihem Kein and Vayasu Chein Chartoumim Mitzrayim Belateihem. I am admittedly not the greatest grammarian, but translating Hebrew into English always gets fiddly at a certain point, because of, as a layman, genuine layman, right? Just, there are fewer words in Hebrew than English. There are fewer everythings. So lots of things pull double duty. And so, Vayasu Chein, Vayasu Gamheim, Chartoumim Mitzrayim Belateihem Kein, meant they did it in that moment. But Rav Yitzchak et Shalom offers a provocative reinterpretation, but a fascinating reinterpretation of what this verse means. It's not in the moment the Chartoumim did the impossible, that they turned the Nile that was already made of blood into blood, instead of helping. They had done it before. Vayasu Chein Chartoumim Mitzrayim Belateihem is not informing us of a new round of the magic battle. Rather, what do Moshe and Aharon do as plague number one? They turn the Nile into blood. And then the Torah informs us, right? It's a parenthetical comment to provide us with some very important information as to Paro's reaction. Because what is Paro's reaction? Meh. Unimpressive. I don't care. That's nothing. Why? Because previously, at another point in time, the Chartoumim had also done so. Paro had instructed his Chartoumim to turn the Nile into blood, and therefore, he was thoroughly impressed by a magic trick. He wasn't showing any tremendous power of God to do something he himself had commanded be done. This theory also helps explain what on earth is going on in frogs? Again, Vayasu Chein Chartoumim Belateihem. Right? Moshe and Aharon bring forth frogs. It's not that impressive. Again, why? Because Vayasu Chein Chartoumim Belateihem. It already happened before. For some reason, Paro had commanded his Chartoumim to bring out frogs to afflict his people. The blue here is an important point, because here again there is a subtle difference. Just as Aharon's staff swallowed the Chartoumim staffs, so too there is a read this way. Aharon covers right the land of Egypt, right? It's full coverage. It is, you can't go anywhere without seeing a frog, as opposed to what have the Chartoumim done, right? Al Eretz Mitzrayim. It's upon the land. There's fewer. It's less impressive. Right? It's still a cool magic trick, but it's far less impressive than covering the land. Why does Paro cry out to Moshe and Aharon? So first of all, he's slightly more bothered by this because it's probably more annoying than the Nile. Right, you have frogs everywhere, right? The glorious kid song, right? They're in his bed. It's bothering him. But why does Paro turn to Moshe and Aharon to get rid of the frogs? Because there's no one else to turn to. Right? The Chartumim aren't in this scene. Right? They're in their trailers. They're on break. They don't need to be involved here. Right? But Paro needs to get rid of the frogs. And so he turns to Moshe and Aharon and says, you guys get rid of this. Had the Chartumim been sat behind him, he would have been like, you guys get rid of this. But they weren't. And so he asks Moshe and Aharon because there is no one else to turn to. There was no one else he could ask to solve his problem. I'm trying to do it subtly, but I'm not good at being subtle. So I'm just texting my wife, please bring up my laptop charger. I was trying to do it subtly, but I wasn't doing it subtly. So that was what I did. I wasn't just casually texting a friend. In both of these stories, the Chartumim are not actually present in the moment. Rather, these are miracles, or these are magical acts, magical punishments the Chartumim had inflicted upon the people at the behest of Paro. Now let's turn to source number 8. Here is where I'm going to depart. I'm going to tell you Rav Yitzchak et Shalom's understanding, but I'm also going to offer a slightly more simpler understanding of this episode. Though as I say both of them out loud, I may realize mine actually doesn't stand up to scrutiny, but I will see. What happens with lice? So here, we know for a fact that the Chartumim are present. We know for a fact that they are in the scene for a very simple reason. They speak. They talk. Right, so once again, we have the Chartumim actually front and center in the scene with Paro doing stuff. That much is key. That much is clear. But what's happening here? Moshe and Aharon bring the lice upon everyone. And here I actually love Rav Yitzchak et Shalom offers again a slightly different translation of this Lahotzi et Hakidim. It's not to bring forth, but to get rid of. And the reason, and I actually really like this even more because this kind of fits with one of my big arguments I've been having. Why aren't the Chartumim helping? Well, because they're not in the scene. They're now in this scene and they actually try to help. They try to use their magic Lahotzi et Hakidim to get rid of the lice, right? Rav Yitzchak et Shalom suggests that this verse should kind of be split. They'd once done this before. Now they try to do it again. I think there's merits to that, but for me, I don't see it as easily coming from the source coming from the verses every time I look at it. But here, what I would also say is, vayasuchein, the ambiguity of that term, right? If the Chartumim are in the scene, it's referring to the moment. If the Chartumim are not in the scene, it's referring to a past, right? Vayasuchein has this very nice property of it can mean two different things. They try to get rid of it. They cannot. Right? They are incapable of helping Paro, right? They recognize Etzba Elokimhi. It is the hand of God. This is a magic beyond our ken. Boom. Source number 9, Shchin. Now they've become absolutely useless. The way we instinctively read it, the Chartumim bookend a bunch of episodes, we think it's a magic battle. If we all of a sudden reimagine the Chartumim as present in some scenes, but present in the past in others, it just makes a lot more sense of the narrative. That's what I find. And that's why I find it so fascinating. No longer are these nagging questions. Why aren't they helping? Why are they doing the impossible? No, they had done it before. And this also gives an answer straight away to kind of my first question, which is, how evil is Paro? Well, it also makes him slightly more evil. sometimes, this is again a Pandora's box I don't actually want to open, right? Sometimes we might over-egg how evil characters are in Tanakh, right? This is kind of the classic kind of question. Take figure X in Tanakh, who is a bad guy, and we can ask, is he really that bad? Right? Does he have positive merits? There are certain figures in Tanakh where you don't really need to worry about making them too cartoonishly evil, right? Bilam is, you know, the other probably obvious one. Making Paror more evil doesn't stretch, like, credulity. Doesn't stretch us to really think through the story, right? Paror, it turns out, kind of evil, kind of maniacal, kind of cruel, right? Reading these sources together with Rashi, as I scroll up quickly, no one have motion sickness, right? Maybe Paro does actually command the baby boys, even of Egypt, to be thrown in the Nile. Cause you know what? This is the guy who also turned the Nile to blood, who also had frogs come forth, right? He generally likes using magic and miracles to hurt people. It wouldn't be so crazy. But then the more significant questions become, if Yetziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus from Egypt, is not unique, is not special because the Jewish people were taken out from a land, what makes it special? And in addition, why all the excessiveness of the Ten Commandments? Right? Why everything? Why all of these various things? And based on kind of what we've been talking about, we can kind of frame it even more now. Why open your plagues with something the Chartumim can do? Right? There's something very, very... something's going on here. Quite frankly, even if you want to read it the classic way, God already knows the Chartumim can do this miracle. Right? Why start... if I was trying to impress all of you with a magic trick, right, I wouldn't start with something, you know, with pulling a coin from behind your ear, right? Whoa, how did he do that, right? Like, we all know how to do that, right? That's not hard, right? Why is, and I think the question is different if they did it in the past, but why start with the Nile to blood plague when the Chartumim can do it or the Chartumim did do it? Why next do Tzfardea when it's a little bit passé in Egypt by this point? They're used to frogs coming out horrifically from the Nile because someone decided to do some incantations over it. Why do those two? And again, whether lice had been done before or not, right? Lice is kind of the turning point. But why? And this builds to... it's a classic idea. This is not a revolution. I'm not kind of proposing some great revolutionary idea, but it's an idea I find very captivating because it's an interpretation that has endured throughout Jewish history. Midrashim were already suggesting it back in the times of Midrash. And while I'm sometimes a little bit cautious of getting too enthusiastic about what Egyptology unveils, because, right, it unveils lots of things to complicate things in lots of different directions. The more and more we've learned about Egypt, the more and more this kind of still fits. It's still a great answer. And it's to recognize that the point of Yetziat Mitzrayim is not purely to get the Jews out of Egypt. That could have been done a handful of ways. But there is a much broader goal God is wanting to do here. And he is transparent about it. It is very, very clear. Moshe is too. Right? Moshe is explicit in what the goal or one of the core goals of Yetziat Mitzrayim is. We read right at the Tzfardea, right? So we were in source number 7, the Plague of Frogs. Right, so Paro says, Moshe and Aharon do some things. So Moshe says, you name the time, you name the date, we'll do it. So Paro says, Vayomer l'machar. Paro says, do it tomorrow. Vayomer kidvarcha. Moshe responds, as you wish. L'ma'an teida, so that you shall know, ki ein koshem elokeinu, so that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. The frogs will go away. Right? Moshe makes it very clear He's getting rid of the plague of frogs so that Paro knows God is God. And there is none like God. This is also found in source number 11, also Parashat Va'era. Right? God says, Ki bapam hazot ani shaleach et kol magivotai el libacha. I'm going to send my plagues upon you, uva'avodecha, uva'amecha, your courtiers, your people, ba'avor teda, so that you shall know, ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz, that there is none like me in all of the world. And also, I know this is a parashat vo'erashir, but next week, parashat bo begins the same way. Vayoma Hashem el Moshe, bo el paro, go to paro, ki ani hechbadti el libo ve'et lev avdav. I have intentionally made him stubborn, and everyone, why? Why are you doing this, God? Why are you so obsessed with making Paro say no to the Jewish people? Wasn't the goal to get the Jewish people out? Why are you so determined to have Paro say no, 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 no? Kids' songs in my head. No, 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 I will not let them go. Why are you so determined to have them, to have Paro say that? Lema'an, so that, Lema'an shiti ototai ela bekirbo, so that I can display my signs among them. Also, so that you, the Jewish people, will talk about this. Right? And you'll talk about all these wonders, and you will know that I am God. What's very clear is that the point of, I don't actually like this term, but like the point of the plagues is like a psychological warfare. Right, God conquering the gods of Egypt. Right, the Egyptians believed in a pantheon that maintained the cosmic order, and all the gods had their roles. And what's happening? God's just coming in and doing, all of those kinds of things. Right, he's afflicting the sun, he's afflicting the Nile, he's afflicting all of these various deities over Egypt. The purpose is to illustrate his own power, his own dominion over everything, right? Ba'avor teda ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz, so that you know there is none like me. Controversial Pandora's box alert that I'm about to open and then just like pretend I never opened it and leave it to other people. But right, there is what to say about, again, the classic question of, are the like Egyptian gods in some sense real from the Torah's perspective, right? How emphatic is this, right? Ki ein kamoni b'chol aretz. There is none like me in all the land, right? At least from the Egyptians' perspective, the Egyptians believe the Egyptian gods exist, and God's purpose is for them to walk away and realize he's still more powerful. He's still far greater. He can do anything and everything the Egyptian gods do. And therefore, God begins the 10 plagues with a little bit of a warm-up act, right? With a little bit of a, you know what I'm going to start off with? I'm going to start off by mimicking Paro's Chartumim. I'm going to start off with admittedly some lower-key miraculous things. We're going to turn the Nile to blood. It won't look special. It won't look unique, but you got to start somewhere. You've got to start by showing them, right? You can do the same things, right? If you're going to illustrate you are the most powerful being and you have dominion over all the gods of Egypt, you want to start by doing you want to start by displaying some of the skills the Egyptian gods have ostensibly already displayed, right? You start with low level magic, Nile to blood, frogs. And then you escalate to lice, which is kind of similar. It's something the Chartumim believe they can do, right? And this is something that I find very interesting, right? The Chartumim look at the lice and they're like, we could probably do that. It's like the plumber assesses, the sink. He's like, I could do that. I can fix that. That's fine. That looks simple enough, even if I've never seen that particular model before, right? The Chartumim look at the lice and they're like, we can take care of that. They try to, lahotzia takinim, they try to get rid of the lice, or the traditional interpretation, they try to produce lice themselves, and they can't. And they are the first to admit etzba elokim hi. Right? This is the finger of God. This is the power beyond ours. Right? This is consistent with the main purpose of Yitziat Mitzrayim, for God to display his unique power. so that the Egyptians realize for all the, and if I were to refine this slightly, I would also say, if you are a Jewish slave in Egypt who's had it drilled into you that you are the slave and we are the powerful people, you probably also at this point start to think the Egyptian gods have a lot of power because you've been slaves to them for 210 years, right? So it's also important for the Jews to see a mockery made of the Egyptian gods. But the 10 plagues, they're excessive. Because the point is not to just bring about a result. The point is to very specifically target, and I'm not going to go through each and every plague, and there's lots of different competing theories, but the broad thrust is each plague is targeting something. Each plague is illustrating some particular aspect of Egyptian belief and just kind of turning it into nothing. When Amos declares that there's nothing special, he doesn't say there's nothing special about the entirety of Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's specifically, right? Hallo, Yisrael, ha'aleti me'aretz Mitzrayim, uflishtim mikafto va'aram mikir. What God has done multiple times is take group of people A from location X and move them to location Y. That's his MO. That's what he likes doing. It's a hobby of his. He does it for the plishtim and Aram too. That's fine. But what is unique about Yetziat Mitzrayim, ostensibly, is the revelatory aspect of the 10 plagues, the conquest of Egypt's gods, the absolute stage by stage aping of and then destruction of everything Egypt thought it was capable of doing. The purpose of Yetziat Mitzrayim is to achieve that aim, Lema'an Teda, so that we will all know, you know, ki ein kamoni b'chalaretz, that there is no other god like God in all of the land. For all you want to be polytheistic, you're never going to beat, right, God himself. And it's through the Chartumim, through this very strange, nonsensical relationship with the Chartumim that re-understood and reappraised opens up an entirely different narrative sequence that helps us unpack what God is doing in the first two plagues, what the purpose of the third plague is to do, and how that impacts the rest of everything that happens. If everyone, I know some people did type questions in the chat. If people, I am the classic, I will fall silent when reading the questions in the chat as I ponder them. And then if people have other questions, obviously feel free to unmute yourself or type them further in the chat. So there was a question from earlier, right? What is the point of God doing these plagues as something that the Chartumim did themselves? So that I think, you know, I came to at the end, right? It's the point of, in order to defeat and display his power over Egypt, he first starts with something that was already known to Egypt. And I think this is actually an important point to stress as it comes to me. When you have a pantheon, everyone is a specialist, right? So you have, God does task A and only task A. Some gods multitask. If you kind of do a lot of this, like war with the Egyptian gods, sometimes different gods do different roles at different times. But basically, you have your thunder god. Your thunder god does not also do your taxes, right? He just does thunder and that's it. When you have one god, God does everything. But when you live in a polytheistic world, it gets to this kind of thing of like, if you don't see him do X, but you know other people can do X, right? If the Chartumim can turn the Nile to blood, and you don't see God turning the Nile to blood, you're like, okay, there is God. He's kind of all-powerful, except rivers aren't his specialty, right? There must be another god. There must be a river god who's kind of, their pantheon must be far less democratic than our pantheon, but there still must be other gods who do these other things. So God has to start with the low level people have done this before in order to illustrate. It's a weird way to think about it because we are so divorced from polytheism, but God needs to illustrate, I am the god of blood, I am the god of thunder, I am the god of water, I am the god of the sun, I am the god of death, right? All of these various things that happen, right? Because in a pantheon, you have all of these are individuals. And nowadays, we would not really like to think of God as the God of death. It's a very strange idea to raise in the 21st century, but like, if you're in a polytheistic culture, you need your God of death. Preferably not anywhere near you. But it means, in a monotheistic world, you also need God to be the God of death. And so God has to illustrate all of these things. That's why some of the plagues are terrifying, right? When you think about them, right? They are just horrible. Because he has to illustrate all of these facets being part of just one God. So someone comments, Michael comments, that the Maharal sees the relationship between each plague and each act of creation. Right, so that's a really cool idea. I personally am not familiar with it, but right, that would kind of fit as a broader idea here, which is, how does God manifest his powers to humankind? And you might find, and again, this wouldn't be as surprising as I think it sounds as I say it out loud, you might find it's not crazy that God does kind of stick to certain things that he far more visibly does than others, that might also conform to what people in the times of the Torah expected gods to do. Like, again, God does not do a lot of things in Tanakh that he is clearly capable of doing, and there could be something too, right? The relationship between creation and the plagues might actually reveal some sort of kernels of, in the ancient world, you need to know your God does X, Y, Z. And so it's very important to see repeatedly throughout Tanakh X, Y, Z. It's really unimportant in the ancient world to see examples of A's, right? To use a, right, like, I know there was a flood story, but if you live in Israel, tsunami's not a thing. But I think we would all argue God is the God of tsunamis too, right? So, but there's no point bringing a tsunami in Tanakh because it's not something on anyone's mind, right? No one's seen a tsunami in the times of the Torah, right? So he would stick to certain things that, you know, fit. I know there was a hand raised, Jill, but just give me a second to read a couple more, the messages that came in earlier. Marty, if God's purpose to show he is the real God, he failed. After all, the Egyptians didn't suddenly become monotheists, right? Which is a crucial question, which is why, even as I was talking, I kind of pivoted to say, and I think it's a little bit, a longer-winded answer, which I'm going to try and say in like 10 seconds, is, another aspect of polytheism is like gods come and go and gods are location based. So you could stretch this and push this and say the Egyptians recognize, remember when that god came in and kind of destroyed all our pantheon, but he left. He went with those people. Let's never talk about this again, but right, we will resurrect our own pantheon because gods are able to do that. That's not actually that outlandish. Gods do kind of, right, the pantheon reflects human beings. So gods usurp one another. They take control. They reassert control, yada, yada, yada. Right, the other point would just be, I realized I scrolled back on the sheet, but I stopped sharing it. Parashat Bo, it's all about the Jewish people internalizing this message. That's actually something crucial. Jill.
What your point about the purpose of the plagues being that so that God can make himself known to be the one ultimately in control of everything is emphasized everywhere else in the Parsha, where it opens by saying, I made myself known to the great forefathers, Abraham, but only under this one name. And now I'm going to reveal myself as under the great name, and the whole purpose of the Parsha even is that this is now going to be my great revelation of how powerful I am. And then the fact that the rabbis read it that way is emphasized by how the Ezekiel talks about Pharaoh's problem, even in later generations, was he regarded himself as having created the Nile, and his destruction in the time of Babylon was to show him that no, you did not. God is in charge here. And just as harking back to the redemption from Egypt, that the purpose of the redemption from Egypt was just simply to exercise that omnipotence. So, I mean, it's just, but it also provides a lesson to me, the Parsha and the Haftorah, an important lesson to Moses and Aaron of leadership that Pharaoh was a leader for the sake of leading. And God wants Moses to lead under the power of God. God's in control. They are simply his agents. And they need to remember that. And you get a lot of, I'm going to tell you how to do this, when to do this exactly. So you're going to take your rod. There's a lot of language that we see about lifting, striking, water, all that, that is an adumbration to what eventually the scene that becomes Moses's downfall.
Yeah.
Forgets that he needs to remember he is not bringing water from the rock. God is bringing water from the rock. And
yeah.
And that, so this sense of God is the source of everything is highlighted everywhere in this Parsha and in the Haftorah.
Yeah, I think something to stress is the theme that God needs to reveal himself to Egypt and to the Jewish people is as you're right, like it's just the major quandary, right? When it's clear from the opening of Sefer Shema as a whole that there's not this tremendous sense of God's presence going on in Egypt, right? Even the way it frames, like, the Jewish people finally cried out to God and God noticed that, right? There's a lot of these interesting aspects to it. And yeah, right, it's part of this broader narrative of God revealing himself to basically to everyone, to some degree or another. If no one else has any questions, typed in the chat. I am Rabbi Mark Lass. Shameless plug.
Can I just say something? I tried to do it in the chat and I couldn't do it in the chat. My name is Enid Moskowitz. I think maybe Hashem was directing more towards Paro to realize that there's only one God, because the kings, Paro thought himself as a God. So yeah. Maybe it was more directed, not maybe to all of Egypt, but more to Paro.
Yeah, right, for sure. Right, I do not doubt for a second that all of these different like pieces are going on. Right, it's kind of hard to try and triangulate who is the target audience versus just kind of like the collateral damage audience of all of this. Right, now the Chartumim declaring Etzba Elokim hi, I would argue, is definitely also a victory for God. For these wizards of another, you know, theological belief with miraculous powers to recognize, right, to recognize this deity exists and is more powerful than us. But I think, yeah, you are right that right, Paro is going to be the main person who needs to see this. Just as I end, shameless plug, that you can all feel free to disregard, but I'll type it in the chat. I did start for my shul primarily. If you liked this idea and you like my accent, which you'll never hear because this is an email Substack I'm about to shamelessly plug, but I did just type into the chat. I do have an email Substack that I send primarily to my shul, Controversial Questions on the Parasha, which is enticing, where I discuss some controversial questions on the Parasha. Feel free if you wish to. Feel free to read and enjoy. Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. This has been wonderful. It's been wonderful to learn with all of you once again this year.
Thank you very much. Always a pleasure. And I, of course, love your British sense of humor, you know, and, you know, those cute little liners. But yes, thank you. The Khartoumim, I think it's a subject we generally don't pay much attention to who the Khartoumim are. So thank you for that. And I have to think a little bit about some of the stuff you said and Lohotzi and this and what they do. And thank you. The Aseret HaDibrot is a lot to discuss. If yeah. I'll put in a shameless plug, I talk a little bit about it on my, it's not a shame, you know, on the podcast I do every week. That's what I said. They just sent out, talk a little bit about even the notion, you know, I'll raise one question if I may. The term Eser Makot, you know, never appears in the Chumash. Never appears in the Chumash. You don't know. And as a matter of fact, Marty Lukshin, Dr. Lukshin, who's often spoken for us, I was asking him a question. I had a few questions. I wanted to get his insight. So he showed me that Shaddal, I believe, says there are actually 12. There are 12 makot. There are not, you know, 10 makot. That 10 makot, we know it from the Haggadah. It's so common, and everybody, of course, knows it, but it's not so clear. He actually, and he divides them all differently, like Rabbi Yehuda notem b'hem, b'hem simanim, so probably there were other people who had other ways to divide the Eser Makot. But I just really discovered that this year, as I was preparing the podcast, that the term Eser Makot never appears in the Torah. As a matter of fact, the term Makah never appears in the Eser Makot. The term Makot, whenever it's used in the Chumash, I looked up the Concordia, it's always referring on the Jewish people. The Jewish people do something wrong, Makah is always referring. So I just found that stuff interesting. Totally different from what you were talking about, but just the different aspect. But
I think there's all of this. We know the story so well that we don't notice how different the story is from what we think we know. And the thing I'll say, by the way, about the Khartoumim is if you're a millennial who grew up reading Harry Potter and then you encounter wizards in the story and then you're like, I need to know more about these wizards and what they do. I'm sorry. This seems to validate everything I want to be true. So I do. It would be an interesting, like, interest in the Khartoumim. I'm sure you could do this these days with like Sfaria, right? Interest in the Khartoumim. How much more is it? Because wizards are a popular thing far more than they ever were.
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. That could very well be. I don't even think I've seen the Prince of Egypt. You know, I'm in Ten Commandments generation, you know, Charlton Heston. Although I think it was before, you know, I'm like when I was a little kid, you know, seeing that. So, you know, you're from a different generation. Prince of Egypt, that's like my kid's generation anyway. But thank you.
I think I am too.
I'm sorry. Okay. All right.
That might be the case.
You know, but I think I saw bits and pieces here. But anyways. Okay. But Yasher Koach, thank you very much. And bad luck to the Chiefs, as we said this weekend. And we look forward to learning with you again in the future. And thank you. Okay. Light to have everybody.
Thank you so much.
Of course, my share tomorrow, 9:15 on the Siddur. Al HaTzadikim. We're in the middle of the Shmon Esrei. But he's welcome. Rabbi Liebtag at 11:15. Mark Shapiro begins a new series on Monday evening on the Langer case. That's the famous case. Rav Gorin allowing two people who the chief rabbi had declared as mamzerim, undeclaring them as mamzerim, and that's lots to do. So that's beginning Monday night at 8:30. If you've registered for the regular class, you have to re-register, otherwise you won't get the emails and all that other kind of stuff. Okay, Lila to everybody, and Shabbat Shalom, be well, look forward to learning. And let's hope at least a few more hostages are supposed to come out on Shabbos. Let's hope for good things. And, you know, I haven't said anything about the change in Vayakam Melech Hadash Asher Lo Yadat Yosef that happened this week. But let's hope it's for only good things. And Laila Tov, everybody, and we'll learn with you soon. Thank you.